This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When it was evening of the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the way I was raised that has given me a fondness for Jewish mother jokes. What is the most common disease transmitted by Jewish mothers? Guilt. What did the Jewish mother ATM say to her customer? "You never write. You never call. You only visit me when you need money." Perhaps you were raised in a religious tradition which used heavy doses of guilt to enforce participation and conformity. But now you have evolved into the Episcopal Church, which eschews guilt. The theologian I married calls the Episcopal Church Catholic Light, by which she means the Pope Light, and even more, guilt light. Many of us want to believe that even though our medieval past was guilt-driven, our progressive future will be joy-driven and thanks-driven. In fact, I think that the progressive composers of our Episcopal liturgical lectionary should be commended because they have not airbrushed the striking element of manipulative guilt out of our first lesson today from the book of Acts. Here, near the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, right after the Pentecost experience in which the Holy Spirit changes timid disciples into courageous apostolic leaders, Luke tells this morning's story from the earliest days of the Christian movement. Now, this is many years before St. Paul will become the movement's shining star by opening the gospel to non-Jewish believers. In this morning story, Peter is the undisputed leader of the movement. He's making converts by healing and miracles done in Jesus' name. and he is making converts by preaching. Now, in the Gospels, we're given examples of Jesus who preached and taught and healed. But with Jesus, preaching, teaching, and healing all turns out to be the same thing. It's all teaching. Here in Acts, preaching has become the sermon form with which we are familiar, and its message is that Jesus is God's long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. Luke gives us many examples in the book of Acts of these early sermons preached by Jesus-following Jews to convince their Jewish neighbors that Christ is the Messianic Savior. Peter is the spokesman for believers, and Luke, the author of Acts, outlines the formula which Peter and other early preachers used to structure their sermons to make converts. This sermon formula is called the apostolic preaching, and all these early sermons have the same four elements, always in the same order. The first element builds rapport. Peter says, in effect, you and I are Jews. We Jews share the scripture. We come from the same patriarchs. We listen to the same prophets. We long for the same Savior. The preacher may go on at length in this vein. It is sometimes the longest of the four elements in the sermon. This is the case in today's sermon by Peter. Peter establishes rapport by quoting the prophet Joel for 8 full verses. So to save time and space, our lectionary editors have left out the sermon's whole first section of rapport building from today's lesson. In the second element, the preacher announces that the long-awaited Savior has come, and he is Jesus. Jesus' life and ministry fulfilled the role of Messiah described by the prophets. That is the announcement by Peter which opens our lesson today. Peter follows up immediately with the dramatic third element of the apostolic preaching. God sent us the Savior we longed for, the Savior who fulfills Scripture. And you crucified him. You killed him. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses that he reigns today through the power of God's Holy Spirit. This accusation in the third element, you killed him, is designed to create dismay and guilt within the listeners so that they will respond, this is terrible. What can we do? Luke reports that this tactic worked as planned, so that the guilty response set up the fourth and final element, which is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there you have a quick outline of the apostolic preaching, the drama of conversion and salvation in four brief acts played out wherever Peter and Philip and Stephen and those early apostles could gather a crowd to listen to them. The catalyst for conversion was pure guilt, created in the third element of the sermon. It worked in addressing some of the Jews some of the time. But then, as the Christian movement matured and appealed more to non-Jews, the guilt hook lost its usefulness, and the style of preaching changed from confrontation to engagement with listeners. Father George never tries to use a guilt hook on us. And we can all thank you for that, Father George. That's one big reason we appreciate you and come back to hear you preach Sunday after Sunday. But just before we rejoice that guilt has gone away, at least in the Episcopal Church, Let's remember what guilt is good for. Good for. After all, guilt is evidence that we are ethical. It registers our sense of right and wrong. Amoral axe murderers lack that ethic. They commit mayhem without remorse or guilt. They have to be locked up because they lack a basic element of humanity, a sense of right and wrong, for which guilt is a healthy indicator. Guilt reveals and affirms basic human values and behaviors. It registers the shortfall from what we profess to what we actually do. We come to rely on that guilty conscience to tell us when our actions do not match our intentions, just as we rely on feelings of pain to tell us when our body is in trouble. Our values and behaviors become so deeply a part of who we are that we do well to manage our guilt rather than try to eliminate it. We manage guilt in prayer when we confess that we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. In our prayer of confession, we leave it open which things are really serious sins of commission and omission, so that our reflection with God may bring us godly insight and inspiration. When I was young, I worried most about sins of commission, things done that I ought not to have done. These days, I am more bedeviled by sins of omission, obligations and opportunities that I leave undone. It seems to me that our church, the Episcopal Church, also focuses, I think in a healthy way, most on things left undone in our common life. Guilt is a good thing, not a manipulative hook, but a spur to our conscience when it reminds us together how far we still have to go to care for the hungry and homeless, to welcome strangers, to support the weak and help the afflicted. Guilt is a powerful motivator for our conscience and for our growth as God's people. Rather than abandon it, let us include it in our prayer life where it can serve as the powerful motivator for good, which God intends it to be for us. So by now we all know how many Episcopalians it takes to change a light bulb. But do you know how many Jewish mothers it takes to change a light bulb? Don't bother. I'll sit in the dark. I don't want to be a nuisance to anybody. We are in joyous Eastertide. The Lord is risen. Sin and guilt no longer hold us in thrall. Now we are free in Christ to listen to our conscience, prayerfully to let guilt spur us responsibly and faithfully to action for others. While we have time, let us do good to the household of faith. Amen.